What is it that makes a church grow? There are people who spend a lot of time on that, and literally thousands of books have been written about church growth. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today deals with church growth, but in a very different way than what is commonly done. Quite often what's commonly done in thinking about the topic of church growth is the thought, what can we do in terms of technique in order to get more people to come to our church services? That's typically what is thought of as church growth. And some of those things can be good, and some of them can be bad, and some can be manipulative, and some can be sincere and honest. And I don't, am not trying to make any point of particular criticism about any of those things. It just is what it is. But the passage that we're going to look at today looks at church growth in an entirely different way. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. We're in a series called Acts, Lessons from the First Church, Story of Glory and Challenge, where we look at the first church in Jerusalem and look at some of the principles that underlay that church so that we may be able to be imitators where we ought to imitate them. You recall, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, that we've been working through a miracle and its after effects. We've looked at the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the beginning of chapter 3, and its explanation by the Apostle Peter. The miracle and its application for people to believe in and trust in Jesus alone to forgive them of their sin at the end of chapter 3. Then we saw the miracle and how persecution arose because of the miracle on the part of the Jewish leadership at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. And last week, we saw the miracle and its after effects where the believers pray for even greater boldness to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And now, Luke is going to kind of close this section of his thinking about the first church by expressing how the first church grew, how it grows, by what principles did this church grow. For that, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Please have a seat. We come to verse 32, where we discover the first church grows by a sacrificial unity. The first church grows by sacrificial unity. Notice it says the full number of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Now, how many different opinions are there about COVID-19, do you imagine there are? How many different opinions do you think there might be about that, even within the Church of Jesus Christ? Lots of different opinions, you almost pick the subject, right? Pick the subject. Doesn't matter whether it's COVID or whatever. Pick any subject, and you'll have a wide variety of opinions, and sometimes pretty heated opinions. And sometimes it matters and sometimes it doesn't, but the fact is that there's just a diversity of opinion. What's interesting here is that in spite of the fact that we have a very large group of people, we're going to talk about the number here in a second, they were of one heart and soul. That is, that they were either of the same opinion on things, which is truly a miraculous thought, right? That's a work of the Spirit of God. Or that they recognized with wisdom the things that didn't matter and were willing to just forbear those things that didn't matter and were of one opinion about the things that truly did. This is remarkable. It's a remarkable thing. And when it says the full number, let's think about that for a second, because the church started out with about 120 followers in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2:41 that about 3,000 were added to their number. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read that another 5,000 men became believers. And we talked about, does that 5,000 include the previous 3,000 or not? Does it include, when it says 5,000 men specifically, that there's even more that are part of families? And I suggested that we take a very broad view of that, that it's 3,000 plus 5,000 plus families, that the church is really growing rapidly. And yet, despite that large number, it says here, the full number were of one heart and soul. That is something that's attractive. When you see a group of people that's so connected in that way, it causes others to go, man, I want to investigate that a little more. I want to figure out whether or not this is really true, what they're saying, that the Messiah had come, that he had died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. I want to find out about the truthfulness of that and whether or not I too may want to believe in Jesus as my Savior. One evidence of this found in verse 32 is that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This is an attitude about possessions that's remarkable. This, by the way, is not a government policy about possessions being described here. There are some who want to suggest that the early church was an advocate of communism, the government taking control of the means of production and of people's property. That's not what's being talked about here. It's not a renunciation of private property or even of the concept of private property. But it is a renunciation of property owning us. It is a renunciation of our attachment to private property. What a great time to be able to bring a message like this right after Christmas, where you have just tons of stuff and boxes. Just the boxes and the wrapping is enough to inundate us, isn't it? Of our possessions taking us and controlling us and owning us. What's one of the first words a child learns to speak? Mine. It's mine. The first church grew by sacrificial unity, and the example given here is that they renounced the concept of property owning them and held everything in common. I asked a few weeks ago if there was any interest in my doing a little bit of a interruption of the study of Acts to do a two-week series on a Christian view of economics, and enough of you expressed interest in that that we are going to do it. I'm not sure whether we'll start it next week or following, but sometime here in the very near future, we'll do that little interruption and talk about a Christian view of economics. But here we see that there's a full number of one heart and soul. No one said anything belonged to him. Verse 33, the first church also grows by power and grace. It says that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They had great power to speak their witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This was their theme: Christ, Christ. He's the King, he's the Messiah. He died and he rose from the dead. This is boldness, because it meant that they ignored the ban given to them by the Sanhedrin just earlier in the chapter. It was the preaching of the apostles that was so powerful that it reduced the human inclination to selfishness to nothing. The preaching of the apostles in the church was so powerful that people said, I don't care about my stuff. The preaching was what motivated the generosity. But I want you to notice something. Notice that the preaching wasn't about giving. The preaching wasn't about generosity. It doesn't say, with great power, the apostles were preaching about how everyone had to sell their possessions and give it to the poor. Doesn't say that. No, the preaching was about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. That was where the great power was. With great power to speak that. And with great power came great grace. It says here in verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. What does it mean for great grace to be upon the entire group of some 8,000 or 9,000 or more people? What does it mean? Well, I think first of all, it means the capacity to overlook faults. In a group of that size, there was unanimously the ability that when people wronged each other, they just said, you know, I'm not going to let it get to me. They had a forbearance. Great grace was upon them all. Do you think that somehow by the preaching of the apostles and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church that people became sinless? No. They're still sinning, but great grace was upon them to forbear the sins that were committed against them. A second way in which great grace came upon them, I think, is not just the capacity to forbear, but the capacity to forgive. To forgive the wrongs done to them. I want you to think for a moment about what it would have been like in that church where it says that they were of one heart and soul, where there was great power in the preaching of the apostles about the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Can you imagine what marriages were like in the first church? Filled with intimacy and joy and acceptance and love. What were families like in the first church? Communing with the Lord Jesus, vibrant prayer, acceptance and building up of one another, forgiving one another, each other's faults. It's almost enough to want to be that, right? Right? We can be that same church. Great grace was upon them all. And then last way in which I think great grace is upon them all is the capacity to look upon the world of sinners, those who have not believed in Jesus, to look upon the world with love instead of condemnation and criticism. We live today in a world where there's a lot to condemn. There's a lot to criticize. Because there's a lot of wrong going on. And it's not by saying great grace was upon them. It wasn't that they didn't call sin sin, but they had great grace toward people who did not know Christ. They did not look upon the Sanhedrin as their enemies. They did not look upon the world that was opposing them as their enemies. Rather, they had great grace to look upon them with love, a concern, a welcome, to say, please, come and see who Jesus is and what he has done. I love this passage here in verse 33 where it says, great grace was upon them all. Each believer had this grace. Added together, this was a powerful testimony to a hurting world. So the church, first church, grows by sacrificial unity, and it grows by power and grace. Let's look lastly at how the first church grows by meeting one another's needs. It says there was not a needy person among them. Now, let's just stop right there. In order to be able to say that there was not a needy person among them, it meant that somebody had to be able to assess this in a way to be able to know everybody in the group and to be able to say, there's not a needy one here. That means that there had to have been an organization. Lots of times you will hear people say about Acts, oh, if we could just go back to the first church where they just leaned on the Holy Spirit and there wasn't any need for organization or things having to be structured. They could just trust the Holy Spirit. It's just not true. In order to be able to say that there wasn't a needy person, you had to know the persons. They had to have, in some fashion, a church directory. They had to have, in some fashion, a pathway of discipleship. And we saw that pathway in Acts chapter 2, right? They met together in the temple courts, so they had large group meetings. And then they had meeting together in one another's homes, in Bible fellowships, and in small groups. We talked about how the pathway to discipleship that the first church had is the very same pathway of discipleship that we have here at East White Oak. And it's important for us to recognize that in order to be able to say there wasn't anybody that had a need, it meant that everybody was involved in the pathway to discipleship, because that's the only way you could know people. It was the only way you could know it. These 12 apostles aren't sitting there going, well, let's see, I've got to check my group of 1,000 people today to find out how they're doing. That's not how it worked. There had to be some structure which was their pathways of discipleship. And then, not only did people have to belong to those pathways, but people had to be able to overcome their reluctance to make their needs known. People felt the freedom to be able to share that they had a need. And then there needed to be some mechanism to determine what were the needs and what were not needs and which needs would be met and by how much and in what way. And so there was far more organization here that is seen in this verse than we first might think. One mechanism by which the first church met those needs was by the liquidation of assets. Do you see it there? Verse 34, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. They were liquidating their assets, selling houses and land and giving the proceeds to the church. Now we have to recognize that this was a temporary plan. It wasn't something that happened all the time. It was sporadic. There's a good translation that takes that phrase, for as many as were owners of lands. Translates it from time to time, which means it wasn't all at once. It wasn't as though all of a sudden the apostles said, today is give your house and land away Sunday, and they had some thermometer up in the on the platform. That's not how it worked. Okay? They didn't do that. It was from time to time, not all at once. And we know that it was not something that was universally done. Let me explain. In Acts chapter 12, we read about John Mark's mother who owned a home in Jerusalem. It was not liquidated here in Acts chapter 4 because by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, the church is gathering at John Mark's mother's home. That means she didn't sell her house. So it wasn't all at once. It wasn't everybody. It was a temporary plan, and it was voluntary. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, there's a famine that comes up in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church appears to have suffered greatly from chronic poverty in Acts chapter 11. Now, let's be careful that we don't draw the wrong conclusion. Some of you who might be wanting to hold on to your stuff will say, see, the church was wrong in Acts chapter 4 to sell their stuff. Now here they are in chapter 11 in hurting time. They're in poverty. That's not the principle to draw from this. Rather, the principle to draw is every one of us is going to meet up with times of prosperity. What are you going to do in those times? Are you going to hang on? Or are you going to have an open hand? And every one of us will meet up with times of need. And what will we do then? Will we pretend that it's not there, that we don't have a need, or hide it from our brothers or sisters, or in some way not make our need known? No, the principle here is that in God's family, when we have been prospered, we have an open hand. And when we have need, we make it known humbly. Why was there a temporary need like this in Acts 4? Well, many of them were poor. Persecution also may have had an economic impact. If the Sanhedrin had put out the word, hey, we got to stop those Christ followers, those Jesus followers, it may be that people were laid off from their employment, told that they could no longer work for them because they've belonged to this sect called followers of Jesus. And so persecution may have had an economic impact. I know, for example, when I lived in Jerusalem, I had a number of friends who were followers of Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not make that publicly known because they knew that if they made it publicly known, they would lose their jobs. And then another reason why we have this poverty here is there's still that group of pilgrims, right, that came for the Passover, hung around for Pentecost, and they're still following Jesus here in this little group in Jerusalem, this group of thousands of people now, but they're still hanging around, and they haven't gone back to their homes yet in the scattered parts of the empire, and they're probably needing continued food and shelter. So for all those reasons, there is a need here in Jerusalem. Now, this is a plan that they have for solving this problem that's in need of leadership. And the apostles, it's clear, were the leaders. Look at verse 35. They took these proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The apostles were the leaders who somehow figured out a plan or a methodology of distribution of the proceeds. Whether they themselves did it or they delegated it, they were the ones who were in charge of doing it. Now, there's going to come a time when we get to Acts chapter 6 when this plan gets adjusted. But for now, the laying of the proceeds at the apostles' feet is a way of saying that people have freely given to their church leaders, and those church leaders are determining what to do. There's a plan for the mechanism of distribution. The result of this planning is that the distribution of goods was according to need, and there were no needy persons. What I want you to take away from this, rather than thinking about all of the mechanisms of distribution and of acquiring the proceeds and all of that. Rather than think too deeply about that, here's what I want you to take away. The first church did not care about stuff. They did not care about stuff. They only cared about it for how it could fuel their mission. That was the only reason they cared about it. How can it fuel our mission? That's how they cared about stuff. John Calvin, writing over 400 years ago, wrote something about this passage, in his commentary on this passage. He wrote something about it that could have been written yesterday of today's church. Listen to what Calvin writes. "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." Quite a comment by John Calvin over 400 years ago, and one that I think describes our own time. Now, what's being described here in Acts chapter 4 is not described as an obligation. It is not an imposed communism. It's merely describing what the first church did and how they grew as a result. But the Apostle John is going to note in 1 John 3 what the Christian response to need is. And I read it at the beginning of our service. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This kind of generosity is the fulfillment of the vision that God laid out for the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 15. God had a vision for the nation that the nation did not follow, that God's new society, the church, he's calling to follow. What was that vision? Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 15. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." See how what's going on here in Acts 4 is a fulfillment of God's vision for Israel in Deuteronomy 15. This unusual generosity is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work and God's grace upon the church. Now we come to the very conclusion of this passage, verses 36 and 37, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Barnabas, who is given as a key example of this sacrificial perspective on material goods. Who was he? He was a Levite who was from the island of Cyprus, and he was given a nickname by the apostles. They had nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph, and he gets the nickname son of encouragement. What's interesting is that he's given as a key example of this sacrificial perspective. Now, in part, he's given as an example in order to contrast him with Ananias and Sapphira, who appear in chapter 5. They are examples of people who are trying to pretend to be generous, but they are withholding. And they are not punished because they withheld. They are punished because they're pretending to be something that they're not, and they're lying about things. So Barnabas is given as an example of a pure, encouraging person who's just doing this out of the work of the Spirit of God in his heart to sell this land and lay it at the feet of the apostles. There's more here. For example, Barnabas is described as a Levite, and according to Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 10, Levites aren't supposed to own property. Well, what's he doing owning the land anyway? It's a great question that you can discuss in your small groups. And the other thing that to keep in mind is the ancient view of the land in Israel is that you just did not give up land. And so for them to give up land is an unbelievably countercultural notion. It's like taking your family and giving it away. And so we have this unusual generosity exemplified by Barnabas. One way that we can understand why Luke brings up Barnabas as an example is to look at what other things Barnabas did in the book of Acts. So, for example, in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, a man by the name of Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, becomes a believer on the Damascus Road. And all of the believers in Jerusalem, they're not having any of that. They don't trust that this Saul is a real believer. They don't believe it. They think he's just spying this out in order to persecute Christians. And so, who is it that steps up believing in Saul and says he's okay? It's Barnabas. It says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Or in Acts chapter 11, when a great number of people become Christians at a place called Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, this first church, hears about it, and who is it that they send to find out what's going on up there? Barnabas. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And here's how Barnabas is described in Acts 11. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus, which is where Saul had ended up, and he gets Saul and he says, come on up to Antioch. And Saul and Barnabas go to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught many of the disciples. And the people were first called Christians at Antioch. And imagine what it was like. Barnabas preaching on Sunday morning, Paul preaching on Sunday night. You imagine what it had been like to be a part of that church for a year? It's remarkable. And then in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit speaks to this church and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who I've set apart for special ministry. They're the first missionaries, Barnabas and Saul. I want you to notice the order in which those two names are given. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas came first. In the first part of Acts, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul. And then later on, as Saul or Paul becomes more prominent, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas is completely okay with that. Doesn't care about who gets top billing. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, where the church at Jerusalem is going to send a letter out about how Jewish the gospel really is, who do they send the letter with? We're going to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas is given here in Acts chapter 4 as an example, not just for selling his field, but of a man who really has no guile He holds everything he has with an open hand because he really wants the glory to go to Christ. Isn't that amazing? So here's our application for today. The first church grew by sacrificial unity. It grew by power and grace. And it grew by meeting one another's needs. We pray for this in our own fellowship, do we not? We work for this in our own fellowship. We sacrifice for this in our fellowship. And I want to leave you with something to meditate on this afternoon, or perhaps as you're thinking through what is my life going to be like in the coming year? What should I work on? What kinds of goals might I have? To ask this question of yourself, which of these areas, sacrificial unity, power and grace, or meeting one another's needs, which of these areas, God, are you calling me to especially grow in the coming year? I think that that kind of meditation may prove profitable for how you may craft the coming year by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in making Jesus known to our hearts. And as a result, we too long to say that we don't want our possessions to own us. We want to hold an open hand about them. We long for our church to be of one heart and soul. We would long for great power in the preaching of the word and in its teaching all throughout our ministries. We want great grace to rest upon every family, every marriage, every parent-child relationship, every relationship within our church. Great grace to be upon us all, that we would forbear one another's faults, to be able to forgive them, and to look out at the world not with condemnation and criticism, but rather with compassion. And then, Lord, we would pray that you would help us to meet one another's needs. That implies that we're all involved in the pathway of discipleship. So I pray that in this year, more and more of us would be involved in our worship service, in our ABFs, and in our small groups. And that as needs are made known, we would sacrificially seek to meet those needs and care for one another in a way that would make a watching world say, wow, I want to be a part of something where people have a priority that's completely different from how I have looked at life. We pray for people to come to faith in Jesus in this coming year, and that you would use us to make Jesus known. And that would happen in our own community and all over the globe, to the end that Jesus Christ is glorified. Lord, I pray that anyone who does not know Jesus as their personal Savior would trust him right now, that they'd say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins by what you did at the cross. I believe you died for my sins, that you were buried, and that you rose again on the third day. And I believe that by trusting you, I will have eternal life. Lord, please open the eyes of anyone who is blind to those truths today. In Jesus' name, amen. In view of such a passage about the rich community of the believers in the first church, it is so appropriate, is it not, that we begin the year with a time of fellowship around the table of the Lord, where we remember what the Lord Jesus did with his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and everyone is welcome to participate in this table as believers in Jesus. We want you to know that if you own Jesus as your Savior, you are welcome at this table. But if you are a person who's not yet ready to put your life in Jesus' hands, not yet ready to repent of your sin and run to Christ, then we'd encourage you to not participate in these elements. But if you have become a believer in Jesus, what a rich fellowship we have with one another in remembering what our Lord Jesus did for us. This morning, as we do so, I'm going to be reading from a couple of passages of Scripture from what Jesus spoke on the night of the First Communion, John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. And I think that by reading these, we have a greater sense of just being there for that First Communion. And in doing so, it may enrich our own thinking about being with the Lord Jesus right now as we share in his table. These are Jesus' words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take and eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Continuing with Jesus' words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burn. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. O eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our sins are many, but your grace is greater. We come to you now with this time of fellowship with our Lord Jesus at his table, asking that you would do your work of power and grace in our lives and in the life of your church, East White Oak Bible Church, in this coming year. That you may look down with favor upon us, and that we would have the same heart and mind that the first church had, to the end that you would be glorified, and that more and more people would come to faith in Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.